Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Our Lady's Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. St. Thomas Aquinas, pray for us. St. Robert Bellarmine. Hail and blessed be the hour and the moment in which the Son of God was born of the most pure Virgin Mary at midnight in Bethlehem in the piercing cold. In that hour vouchsafe, O my God, to hear my prayer and grant my desires to the merits of our Savior Jesus Christ and of his Blessed Mother. Amen. St. Louis Marie de Montfort, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Okay, we're on the subject of infallibility. So that's our main topic for today. And we're going to focus on the infallibility of the Church, and then we'll look at the infallibility of the papacy. And it's one and the same infallibility, as we will see. I'm having a lot of troubles with the links. I don't think that link will work. So if you want to, you know, to listen to past classes or whatever, I don't think I have to get something fixed. I'm wondering if somebody broke into there and hacked into it and doesn't want these classes being heard anywhere. So it's always possible. So anyway, the last couple of months we've been looking at, you know, the tremendous role of the Pope. I mean, what an awesome power and dignity that is. He's representing Christ to the entire world in a most special way. Each priest is called to be another Christ, but he's only representing some of the power of our Lord. A bishop has all of the priestly powers given to him by our Lord. So we that's why we honor bishops more than priests, because they have a fullness there of priesthood. Priests cannot ordain. Certainly can't make another bishop. A priest can't give something he doesn't have. Although what is one thing that bishops do that a priest can get special permission to do?
Confirmation?
Yes, confirmation. And Pope Pius XII gave pastors of parishes a very special faculty. He says if somebody's going to die in your parish before the bishop can come, you are hereby enabled to give confirmation. But the way it is for the average priest, his hands are tied. He has the power, but the Church doesn't let him use it. And with a very special permission from the Holy Father, priests can confirm, but they are still called the extraordinary minister of confirmation. The ordinary minister is always the bishop. The bishop does it without any restriction. That's his very purpose. This past Friday was the Episcopal, or the anniversary, the 25th anniversary of Bishop Dolan's Episcopal consecration. And I'm feeling my age a little bit because I was there on November 30th, 1993. I was privileged to be part of the clergy assisting, and it was a wonderful day. It was and then 2 years before that, I was privileged to assist at Bishop Pibirunis's consecration here. So I've been to two of them in my life. Do any of you remember being at Bishop Pibirunis's?
I wasn't there.
You weren't there?
I was with my mother.
Oh, so. Yeah. You weren't here. This was in 1991. So, anyway, a very wonderful privilege. If you ever
have to be there for one of it. The ordination of a priest is in other clergy, like deacons and subdeacons and minor orders, it's spectacular, but bishop is. And then the most amazing Episcopal consecration ceremony would be when the Pope himself does it in St. Peter's Basilica. And one of the things that you probably remember being mentioned about Pope Pius XII, right when Our Lady was appearing to the three Fatima children on May 13th, Pope Benedict XV was consecrating him a bishop. Yeah. Right at the noon hour. So what a special, I mean, it's one of the things that, one of the reasons why he's called the Pope of Fatima, because, and he certainly found that out later, and that's why he said that the time for doubting Fatima is over. Now is the time for action. So he certainly would have, you know, certainly did more about promoting Fatima than obviously the two previous popes would have, because they didn't really know that much about it. But I can only imagine what that's like. I mean, you don't just have, you know, 15 servers. You have dozens and dozens of clergy. You can have many cardinals there and bishops, and just must be a most amazing thing to see. So anyway, the Pope he has that fullness of priestly power, the fullness of ruling power, the fullness of teaching power. We should have a most tremendous awe for the Holy Father because of what he's given. And even if he's not necessarily a very holy person, we don't make that our criteria, right? We don't say, well, is he really a holy man? I'll respect him only if he's really holy. That's never how we think, because it's the office. Yes, he should be holy. In the case of many popes, they were very holy. But even if they weren't, it's still that man has these unique powers. He has the power of the keys. So something we'll keep growing in our awareness of the dignity of the papacy. And of course, there's every single church rejects papal primacy, right? I mean, every Protestant church rejects it. All the non-Catholic religions reject it. The Eastern Orthodox, that's their main bone of contention. No, you're just the Bishop of Rome over there. Go rule Rome. We're okay with that. No, he's supposed to rule over them. And they don't like it. They don't want that. I think we can all see, pride, isn't that always ultimately the problem?
Yes.
They don't want to submit to the Holy Father in Rome. And that's the way Christ set up the church. And then, of course, the Anglicans. Well, why did Henry VIII break away from the Catholic Church and make himself head of the Church of England? What did the Pope not give him, but he wanted? He wanted an annulment. By the way, Bishop Piperunas mentioned this in his talk last year. I mean, this is very sad, very shocking. But Henry VIII was a man of unfaithfulness from the get-go. And unfortunately, this happens way too often with royalty. They don't even know who's a legitimate child or a legitimate heir. But the father of Anne Boleyn came to him when he heard that Henry wanted to marry her. And he said, he would know. He says, she's your child. St. Alphonsus Liguori mentions that in his book.
Would you say that in your father?
Yes. The father of Anne Boleyn was not her father. And he went to Henry VIII and said, don't marry her. I mean, he was talking about incest here. And Henry VIII told them to get lost. So even St. Alphonsus Liguori made mention of that in his book, the history of heresy. So, I mean, so you can see what a depraved man Henry VIII was. I mean, this church was founded on lust. And that brought so many other sins along. So he wanted to be the head of the Church of England. You be the Pope of Rome. I don't have to listen to you. That's not the way Christ set up the church. Christ set up the church with a monarch as his visible, as his visible representative, the victor. And again, what a beautiful title, the Vicar of Christ. Okay, that's the Pope's most important title. He represents Christ in the fullness of that priestly and ruling and teaching authority that he's given, so that he can exercise it in the name of our Lord. I mean, does everybody see how just the idea of a Pope becoming, leading the church astray, and how can that even work? I mean, if he has the authority of Christ, how can he fail? So this is why St. Robert Bellarmine felt like it would never happen that a pope would become a heretic. But he did also say, but if it does, just remember, manifest heretics, they cease their membership in the church. So that's been addressed. But anyway, let's focus on this word today. And as a matter of fact, we're going to be looking at it quite a bit this month. There's a lot to learn about infallibility. So looking at our outline for here, I wanted to start off with this very important quote here from St. Paul's first letter to Timothy, where he talks about the church of the living God being the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, what's good to remember here is he didn't say the Bible was the pillar and the ground of truth. He said the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. So our Lord said, the way our Lord set it up, this is necessary for the church, like wetness is to water. Can you imagine water that's not wet? In other words, it's an essential property of the church, like wetness to water. If you could take the wetness out of water, would you even have any water? You'd destroy it. I mean, it would become something else.
Dehydrated
water.
kind of doesn't work.
So it's absolutely part of the church. Again, if the church is not infallible, how can the church be the pillar and ground of truth? It can't be. So this is why the true church will never falter, will never err in its mission. Okay. So by her very nature, the church is necessarily infallible in her teaching. Otherwise, she could not be a sure guide to salvation. If she could err, I believe that's the correct way to pronounce it, believe it or not, err, and thereby lead the faithful astray, it would mean that Satan has triumphed over Christ. How does that happen? It can't. Okay. Important distinction to make here. Infallibility means that the church can neither deceive nor be deceived in matters of faith and morals. And so when we say that, we're looking at the phrase, you may not have heard of this before, but active infallibility and passive infallibility. So active infallibility means the teacher can't make a mistake. And passive infallibility means the ones being taught can't be taught error. They cannot be in error on essential doctrines, okay? This always depends on and is caused by the active infallibility of the church. So None of us are part of the active infallibility of the church, okay? Not even me. I am not, because I don't have a canonical mission, because there's no pope right now, so we have to just do the best we can. So technically, actually, active infallibility really pertains to the pope and the bishops all teaching in union with him. So that's the active infallibility of the church. So all I can do is make sure I copy things down correctly and then say, this is what the church tells you. But I am not personally infallible. Okay. So any questions on that? Okay, active and passive. It's just common sense. I mean, in a classroom, you have the teacher that's actively teaching and the students are passively learning, or they're receiving the teaching activity of the teacher. So active and passive. Okay. This class tonight is focusing on the church's infallibility, but a few quick notes about the pope's infallibility. As Catholics, we claim that only one man in the church is personally infallible. One out of, how many Catholics were there at the time of Pope Pius XII? Anybody want to guess? Actually, it was 450 million. At the time of, let's see, is that right? Yeah, 450 million, Pope Pius XII. Now, the numbers now are about 1,200,000,000, but most of them are not true Catholics. They've fallen into heresy. They know they're not following what their own church teaches them. So nominally Catholics, but anyway, still, that's a very. I mean, has any organization ever been that? Well, of course, China has over 1 billion people. India has over 1 billion people. But before that, there was no organization in the world that had numbers like that. So anyway, out of all of these people, we say only one man is personally infallible. Only one. Not each person who picks up the Bible and reads it. You know, I know the Protestants don't say this, but if by saying Bible alone, basically they're saying, you're infallible. Here, read the Bible and figure it out. Martin Luther rejected this whole idea of active infallibility of a teacher. He says, you don't need any of that. You figure it all out. And so implicitly, that's saying each person is infallible, but it doesn't work because you can have 10 different people, 10 different interpretations for 10 people, and then you've got 10 religions, and who's the infallible one? Well, none of them are. Okay. All right, letter B. This does not mean that a true pope is infallible each time he opens his mouth. Rather, it means that he is protected from heresy and error only when he teaches or rules definitively the entire church. That's the claim. Okay? By the way, do you think that the Pope feels the God talking to him saying, this is what you say? Yeah, it's not anything like that. It's more like a negative thing, like if a true pope were going to definitively teach heresy, or make a mistake, God would have him die or something would happen, you know, to prevent that. So it's a kind of a negative thing, a prevention from error. Okay, so that's what papal infallibility is. And we're not focusing so much on papal infallibility today. Today, we have to realize the church itself is infallible because, again, 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the
body of Christ.
No, let's read it at the top there. What's that? The quote we started off with today. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. So you notice that St. Paul talks about the church there. So the church is infallible. The Pope is infallible. Okay, so again, not every time the Pope opens his mouth, you know, you can ask him a question, Holy Father, what do you think about this? And he can give you an opinion, and it will not be infallible.
Well, isn't that what the New Order, Church, New Order,
yeah.
is the people are saying about Francis is he's not speaking, you know, he's in conversation and people are taking it all wrong, and it's...
Right, but you see, where they get it wrong is he's speaking these things definitively. He's teaching definitive error and heresy and ruling in those lines. So this is not a matter of, you know, ask him at breakfast what he thinks. By the way, popes always ate by themselves. That's part of that was a long time tradition up to Vatican II. A pope always ate by himself, never with others. So you see he's the loneliest man in the world in a sense. He has no peer. There's nobody else like him. There's no other pope to have lunch with. Cardinals can have lunches with cardinals. Bishops can have dinners with bishops. We had Father Francis Miller here visiting. He had dinner with us priests. You know, we have our peers, but there is no peer to the Pope. So,
yeah. Well, does the Pope eat alone?
Yeah, it's not a divine law, but because of his role, he's just, you know, it's just part of that loneliness that goes with the greatest possible vocation that any man could have. So by tradition, the Pope would always eat alone.
Does that have anything to do with the influences that he could possibly be in?
Could it be? Maybe, maybe so. Maybe that was another way to, you know, when you're eating, your guard is down a little bit. Maybe you're a little more relaxed. but it was just a tradition, you know, for centuries, for the true pope, they just always eat alone. So anyway, if he gives an opinion to one person, that's not infallible. It has to be the whole church. He's settling a matter on faith or morals, and saying, I'm binding you all to it, this is it, then he's infallible. Impossible for him to go wrong, because then the church would be going wrong too, okay? All right, letter C, the infallibility that protects the church is also the infallibility of the Pope, since he is the chief teacher and ruler of the entire church. So these are not two separate infallibilities. It's really, you know, the unerringness of the church is the unerringness of a true pope. Okay, so when is the church infallible? Okay, we have a definition right now. Oh, I probably should have not erased that, but I did. Okay. Okay. Infallibility, this is another distinction that we're making. Solemn teaching and ordinary teaching. Okay, both of these are infallible. Solemn teachings would be solemn pronouncements by popes. For example, 1854, Pope Pius IX solemnly proclaimed what dogma? The feast is coming up this Saturday. Yeah, so I'll just abbreviate here. So the Immaculate Conception in 1950, and some of you were alive for this, Pope Pius XII solemnly proclaimed the Assumption of Our Lady.
Okay. So those are examples of solemn pronouncements. How many people were in St. Peter's Square? 700,000 people. Close, that's almost 750,000 people. Would you say that was a solemn event? I think we could safely say that was very, 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 very solemn. And it was during the Holy Year, 1950. Every 25 years is called a Holy Year, and many more pilgrims come to Rome, and you can get plenary indulgences by visiting the four main basilicas of Rome, and that was All Saints Day. And I showed some of the video from that day at the Fatima conference during my talk. I just want people to get that feeling. What must it be like to be surrounded by 700,000 Catholics and the Holy Father up there? And it was like 35 cardinals were there. Hundreds, maybe even thousands of bishops. I mean, this was well prepared from a long time before. And what a solemn event that was in 1854. Another example of solemn teaching are councils of the... are ecumenical councils. These are not local councils. And actually, this is the good use of the word ecumenical. There's a bad use. That would happen if, for example, I had a worship service with a local rabbi and a local imam. I'm not going to do this. Or I'm not going to have it with the Vatican II clergy or with a Lutheran pastor. Ain't going to happen. That's the bad use of ecumenical. That's false ecumenism. But the true meaning of ecumenism is when all of the bishops of the world get together, at least the majority of them representing the whole world, they get together in a council and they issue solemn teachings. Okay? So that's solemn teaching. What about ordinary teaching? This is just day to day. You know, it's a thing that was never solemnly taught, but you'll always find it in catechisms, you'll always find it, you know, proclaimed consistently from Rome, and then the bishops of the dioceses throughout the world, they're echoing the Pope. That's infallible too. And this is a point that we really have to drive home. Because unfortunately, many traditional Catholics even don't understand this, that this is infallible too. Now, if this is infallible, then why do we need solemn teaching? I know I'm kind of putting you on the spot here, but just maybe some common sense. So the church is always going to be infallible in its day-to-day teaching. So why even have a general council? Why have a solemn proclamation of the Assumption when the church believes it all along?
Maybe we need a central authority to say so.
Okay. Well, of course, the popes are already teaching, like, the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption on this level. They've been teaching it. Why do this solemn proclamation?
Is it because some areas or some peoples are questioning the fact and it needs to be defined?
Yes. You know, what the popes have often done is a response to heresy. Mm-hmm. You know, when there was many people contesting something on the ordinary level, which puts them in a bad way, but the church says, okay, maybe if I can give an analogy. Parents give rules for their children. Okay? And then the children are having real problems obeying some of the rules. So one day the parents gathered, and just said, we're going to have a family meeting, and I want to make something, father and mother say, we're going to make something perfectly clear here. Does that sound like a solemn proclamation? I mean, do the children already know?
They already know.
But there's a need to take it from the ordinary level and raise it to the solemn level. What's the longest lasting council in the history of the church?
Vatican I.
Actually, Vatican I was cut short. But even if it hadn't been, I don't think it could have lasted as long as another one did.
Trent?
The Council of Trent lasted 18 years. Not continuously. I mean, they would gather, they would convene, and then the bishops would have to go back to the dioceses, you know, attend to affairs there, and then reconvene maybe in a few months or maybe even a year. But away, or maybe there's a lot of theologian work to be done in between. So 18 years it took from start to finish. And of course, ecumenical councils are not independently infallible. It's only when the Pope signs it as the, you know, says, then it acquires the mark of infallibility, because the Pope has to approve it, and then all the other bishops sign below it. You know, once after all the voting is and the discussions and the deliberations, so really ecumenical councils, again, technically the Pope does not need to convene these, because on an ordinary basis, he is infallible. But we see in the course of history there have been 20 general councils. They were needed because there was tremendous heresy going on. By the way, this is a very obvious question. If we could get a true pope, do you think he would convene a general council with the true bishops of the world?
I would like him to do that.
Would there be a need?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes. Because so many of those, yes, you know, have been led astray. I mean, this would be the greatest need to, and what they would do is take ordinary teachings and raise them to this solemn level, really making it perfectly clear. There's a need for that. But it's not just because of heresy. From what I understand, Pope Pius IX and Pope Pius XII did this for the glory of God and the glory of our Blessed Mother. You know, and it was a time in history, and you know, it was before they did it, they sent out letters to all of the bishops in the world, and they said, do you think it's opportune right now to solemnly proclaim this? All of the bishops already believed it. But almost every single bishop both told Pope Pius IX, absolutely, we need to have this doctrine solemnly proclaimed. Pope Pius XII, almost every bishop in the world wrote back, yes. I mean, I think it was 4 years ahead of time he had sent out the questionnaire. You know, these are very special communications between the Holy Father and his bishops. And almost to a man, they said, yes, proclaim it solemnly. You know, and this ties in with what St. Louis Marie de Montfort says, you know, the devotion to Our Lady has to become more known and practiced in the latter times. And these two popes, I'm sure they were feeling the need for that.
We were entering like a Marian era, because his book wasn't even found for many years until later, through the pandemic, the 1800s.
Yeah, that's, so, I mean, you could see that, you know, in the first 15 centuries of the church, correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think there's really any major apparitions of Our Lady to mention. Started with Guadalupe, I believe, 1531. Here in the New World, and to this day, this is what gives hope for the Mexican people. They're so devoted to Our Lady of Guadalupe. Very good thing. But it's only in the last 150 years we've seen many, or at least several, approved Marian apparitions. So it kind of fits in with that, Our Lady becoming more known. So this is infallible. How many more times should I drive that point home? About 50 times, no. Ordinary teaching is infallible. Ordinary teaching is infallible. Let's look at this quote from Vatican Council I. Wherefore, by divine and Catholic faith, all those things are to be believed which are contained in the Word of God as found in Scripture and tradition, and which are proposed by the Church as matters to be believed as divinely revealed, whether, and here we see, whether by her solemn judgment or in her ordinary and universal. So those are key adjectives, ordinary and universal. So in other words, it's day-to-day and universal. The Pope and all the bishops are doing it. Or, and especially the Pope, okay? Because again, he enjoys personal infallibility. Is any bishop personally infallible? No. Only the Pope is personally infallible, and all the bishops are infallible if they teach in union with him. Okay, does that make sense? Mm-hmm. How that works? Okay. And then this is a longer quote from Pope Pius XII, Humani Generis. Basically, he's saying, I'll rephrase what he's saying. He says a Pope can make a decision in an encyclical, which is not solemn teaching, but if he settles something, it's no longer open to discussion. I've settled, the Pope has settled it. Okay, so it is not to be thought that what is set down in encyclical letters does not demand assent itself, because in this the popes do not exercise the supreme power of their magisterium, for these matters are taught by the ordinary magisterium. Okay, so really it's just the first couple of sentences I think are the most important ones. So
in the Vatican II, that they really disregard so much of it's in them. You read those encyclicals and you can't believe what comes out of this new church, because
I know
it was only less than 100 years some ago these were written. It's pretty easy to understand.
You know, I was just reading Pope Pius XI's encyclical on ecumenism, and he wrote that, I think, around 1930, and it word for word contradicts what Vatican II said. I mean, he says the only true ecumenism is when people convert to the true faith. But Vatican II says now all of the religions, all of the Christian religions are now means of salvation. So they're directly contradicting that. But Pope Pius XI was just echoing what the church had always taught. You know, Christ did not found many churches, one church. And that's the church everybody has to belong to, and they can reach it.
Yeah, because that pope even referred to what other popes have said before him. So I mean, it like doubles up on the truth of what's being said.
Right. You know, you look at proclamations by Bergoglio, and he's written and said a lot, but do you think he quotes anybody before Vatican II?
No.
He doesn't like anything before Vatican II. He literally just, he wants a new religion. If it was the same religion, he'd be quoting from pre-Vatican II teaching, but he doesn't. Okay, so let's apply some common sense. Okay, we're just going to argue from common sense, no theology per se. Okay. If only this was infallible, how would we have to regard this?
Take it or leave it.
Why? But why would we take or leave this?
Because it wasn't declared infallible.
Because it's not infallible, So what this would be saying is, you'll go, the church is leading us to heaven here, but the church is doing what here? Leading us to, leading us to hell. Is that common sense?
Be wishy-washy, you'll never.
You know, the church is a safe guide when the trumpets are blowing for a solemn proclamation. No trumpets, no infallibility. It could be wrong, take it or leave it, follow it if it sounds right, don't follow it if it doesn't sound right. Do you see how this utterly destroys the whole notion of teaching? Do children obey their parents or pay attention only when the parents are saying something very strongly at the top of their voice? No, the children have to obey their parents on a daily basis. That's just an analogy there. So again, I don't want to seem too humorous about this, but ordinary teaching is infallible. Ordinary teaching is infallible.
That would include encyclicals, right?
Yes, this includes encyclicals. If the Pope is definitively teaching something or ruling, it's infallible. But I'll tell you what, most people think only this is infallible. I can disregard this. This destroys everything. Okay, now let's apply some other common sense. We're on page 2 at the top there. When was the first General Council of the Church? It's right there on the paper there. 325 AD. That was the first solemn teaching in the church. So, if this is true, then everything before then you can take or leave.
No.
You see? Just applying common sense. No, the church was infallible from the get-go. And yes, because of the persecutions, you know, and the having to flee to the catacombs, they couldn't have a general council. So again, we're just blasting this the falsehood out of the water. We need to blast it truly. That says ordinary teaching is optional. It cannot be. Okay. It has to be necessarily infallible. It was in 397 that the Council of Carthage guaranteed this, which 73 books are the true books of the Bible. So before that, we didn't know anything. You could take it or leave it. Again, you see the absurdity of those who deny the infallibility of the ordinary teaching. Infallible. Need to have neon lights around this. If I could make this blink, I would make it blink. And of course, I would make it blink for that, too.
So even those early people that were having these discussions or disagreements, they were like the resist, recognize and resist. Some of them recognized the Catholic bishop here, but he had one hair. So they thought they could resist until there was a solid definition.
Yeah, right. I mean, there's because of the weakness and problems of human nature and other human problems, lack of communication, you can see the need for solemn teachings. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't mean that the ordinary are optional. I know I probably really belabored that point tonight, didn't I?
There's seven of us.
Okay, for the recording too, okay? So, okay. Now, most popes never issued solemn proclamations. So, what would this mean? If we applied to, oh, then they weren't infallible. I can disregard what Pope so-and-so said because he never had the trumpets blowing or had a council of the church. Look at other doctrines never solemnly taught. Guardian angels exist. But we have to accept that, okay? Because it's been, or that homosexual acts are wrong, or that Adam and Eve are the first and sole parents of the human race, that the soul is created immediately by God. Another example is that murder is a mortal sin. Was that ever solemnly taught?
Didn't Jesus teach it on the Mount?
Well, right, but did the church ever need to solemnly teach it?
No.
There wasn't a need, because again, the church is infallible in its ordinary teaching. It's always going to be the pillar and the ground of truth. Okay. Now, this is a unfortunate. This is a very short list. I'm sure there's more on here, but these are the ones who erroneously claim the church is infallible only in her solemn teachings, and that's a huge problem. The followers of Father Feeney, even the Society of St. Pius X, all of these who say recognize the Pope but resist him, they're all falling into this trap of saying this is not infallible. That's very tragic, because that is a very false idea of the church's infallibility. Again, what they're saying is the church leads us to heaven with true teaching when she's teaching solemnly, but on the other days, she's leading us to hell. She's leading souls to hell by giving false doctrine. You know, what's so wrong about false doctrine? It's like giving a false map. If you want to get, you know, from here to Coeur d'Alene, you want a true map. You don't want to have a map that says go in over in a certain area where there's you would die because the car is going over a cliff. So true teaching is very important. You put false teaching, you're not going to get to where you need to go. This is why Jesus came down to earth and taught us the truth, and he gave us a church that's infallible. So to say that this is not infallible is just so bad. I can't tell you how bad it is. How treacherous, how damaging, how wrong it is. But you see, what the reason people do that is because they want to somehow think, well, he's still got to be the Pope because he hasn't solemnly taught the heresies of Vatican II. Well, it doesn't matter. If it's solemn or ordinary, it doesn't matter. It's infallible. You know, this is like one of the main points that's worth having these classes. Because so many people do not understand this. And that is that's tragic. And I can see why that's happened, because there have been so many errors and heresies coming out of Rome, and people feel this pull, I got to be obedient to the Holy Father, but I can see all the terrible things he's teaching. So, and they say, oh, well, he's only infallible if he's solemnly teaching, so he's still somehow the Holy Father, even though he's teaching heresy almost every day or in his ordinary teaching. See, it's a wrong solution. It will never work. Okay. Number five, we're going to end here in about 2 minutes. This is going to be our next class. It was too much to go into tonight. But I wanted to just at least introduce it to you. There's the primary object of the church's infallibility, and then there's the secondary object. And we're going to go into depth to this next Tuesday. But primary is basically the truths themselves. I mean, did Jesus say that this bread is now his body? Yes, he did. That is a religious truth. It's in scripture and it's in tradition. That's the church. It's an object of the primary object of the church's infallibility. But then there's also secondary objects. In other words, the church has to also be infallible in theological conclusions, dogmatic facts, laws of the church, approval of religious orders, and canonization of saints. Because if the church wasn't infallible there, that would harm the church's ability to teach us the prime, or to convey the primary object of infallibility. Okay, so that's going to be our main theme next Tuesday. All right. Have I belabored the point enough? The church is always infallible. in her definitive day-to-day teaching or for whatever special need to give a solemn teaching. It's wonderful that the church is always the pillar and ground of truth. Yes. Yeah, how many catechisms are solemnly taught? They're not. I mean, there's solemn teaching in there, but it's mixed in with ordinary teaching. But again, it's all good. It's all good. But, the Council of Trent, why did there have to be those 18 years of church council? Because the church had just suffered the Protestant revolt. And, of course, the church needed two councils to deal with Arianism. You know, 325 and 381. I mean, took two general councils to extirpate Arianism because it had gotten such a hold. So it took two of that. It took 18 years of general council to address all the errors of the Protestants and to give the and to reform the clergy. The church had become very lax because of the Renaissance. And that was part of Martin Luther's excuse. He kept blaming, look at all these corrupt bishops and clergy and monks, So the church had to reform her, her clergy. But anyway, the Pope can do it on his own, but it shows the wisdom of the Pope in involving the cardinals and bishops. So, all right, God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you.